Thank you, Leo, and it's lovely to be with you all again this morning. I like to put a title to the VA talks that I do, but today it's a question. How motivated are we personally in preaching? So for the next few minutes, I want to challenge then our motives for preaching to see if we are meeting the divine obligation. I say yes, divine obligation, because we know that it is. To tell everyone that we meet about our faith. Sure, we need to be tactful, of course, in who we talk to and when. But of course we know that it is so important in our lives. Or is it? Let's start with a couple of quotes from some of the resources that I gleaned. Number one, quote number one, preaching is a privilege. Some may consider it to be a burden. Just have a think about that. Preaching is a privilege. Some may consider it to be a burden. Quote number two, preaching is the greatest work ever committed to man. Quote three, preaching demands all there is of oneself to defend the faith, to lead lost sinners to Christ. So thinking about our past week and our attempts perhaps to proclaim the truth, how do we answer the question, is it a privilege or a burden, this aspect of preaching the truth? Well, what did Jesus say to us? In John 17, verse 3, he says, and this is life eternal, that they, that is his disciples, might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He also said in Luke chapter 4 that his task was to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You know the quotation that I'm talking about. And so we have to conclude, if it was Christ's task, it has to be ours also. It's our responsibility. In fact, it's our privilege. Look, brothers and sisters, we were preached to once, weren't we? That's why we're here this morning. We've been healed from our broken hearts, and we've been set free. What is it then that persuades us to attempt our personal proclamation work in only a half-hearted way at times? Maybe it is that we say to ourselves, well, I lack confidence in that sort of thing. I don't have the ability. At times I need others around me to buoy me along. I'm happy for others to lead as long as I'm there to help along the way. But what's our approach when we are faced with that situation or occasion where we are to go it alone? How do we fare then? Now, some of us may have the excuse that, when I was younger, then you know, I was quite excited about preaching, but now I'm older and more mature, it's perhaps a work for the young folk. And if that's the answer that we claim for ourselves, what's changed? Is it because of our settled lifestyle that we now have, that we have this attitude to perhaps not pursuing proclamation as we used to? Are we more comfortable that we should now leave it to others to do? Well, what did Paul say to Timothy? He says, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, I give you this charge, preach the word. Taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Quite clearly then, Paul is saying to Timothy that it is wrong. There is no reason to review our lives as having perhaps come to different phases. And that at some phase of our life, we should treat preaching the word any different from another phase. It's no use saying I was active when I was younger, but now that the kids have grown up, it's a bit different. I remember helping this person or that person. I brought so-and-so into the truth, but I'll leave it for others to do today. I'll sit back and enjoy my house, enjoy my lifestyle, visit the neighbours once in a while. Well, is that our attitude? Let me introduce you to a man in the Bible who took that approach. And dire consequences eventuated. And then we're going to contrast his attitude to another man who did it so differently. And in these two stories of these two men, we're going to see two women as well, whose lives, because of the attitude of the two men, dramatically changed their experiences, and not necessarily for the better in both cases. I've recently done a Bible class paper on Jacob. Jacob, a patriarch of Israel, a man who, after many difficulties with his relatives, was blessed by God. And we know his name was changed, don't we, from Jacob to Israel. And so, because of this divine intervention, we can call Jacob, can't we? The man Israel. He becomes the father of that nation. And Hebrew 11 records that he'll be raised with the faithful to be a ruler in the kingdom of God. But the sad news is that I believe that he had a poor personal response to preaching. Well, you might say, when did that occur? And what was the event? Well, in general terms, we know the storyline, don't we, of Jacob. A little bit of background. Excuse me for a couple of minutes to give you this background, but I think it's going to be helpful then in the overall theme. The storyline is, of course, that he cheats Esau, he and his mother, of his father's deathbed blessing. And fearing Esau, of course, Jacob flees from the family to his uncle's place to the north. And we know the story. He marries two wives. He has 11 children. And he returns back to the land 21 years later. He, of course, escapes from Laban's house with that family, but only to have the prospect of meeting his brother Esau on the way. His return to Canaan, we could say, should have been a release from the bondage or slavery that he had to Laban for that 20 years. But now he's faced with that meeting with Esau. And what does he do that night? He divides his family. He's so afraid that he creates small groups of his children and their mothers and virtually hides them away, fearing their death at Esau's hand the next day. And during that night, when he perhaps is at the lowest point of his life, not knowing what to do or what faces him in the morning, we recall the fight that he has with the angel that God sends that night. When Jacob seeks for God's help in that situation, God's response is to change his name from Jacob to Israel, from supplanter to prince with God. Well, the short story is that Esau proves not to be an enemy that Jacob fears, and Jacob continues his journey, arrives in his family's land, and he searches for a home and a peaceful life. Well, inside and below, beneath that tracy, that summary of his life, we see a man who had difficulties. God taught him lessons whilst he was in Laban's household. And once free of Laban's clutches, And now free of Esau, that monkey on his back, he approaches his arrival back at home in high spirits. From slavery, he's come to a state of being prince before God. Turn to Genesis chapter 33 and let's look at what happens next. It's almost as if chapter 33 and 34 is a break in what appears to be a developing story of this brother's life, to a point where we say, yes, you know, he's learned his lessons and he's come through it, and from this point on he's going to grow in strength, you know, phase by phase. And so in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 33, this is what the prince with God does. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. This new prince settles down. What do you notice from that verse? The name Succoth means booths. The booths were the temporary residence that the children of Israel lived in during the wilderness wandering, during one of their feasts. They moved out of, and throughout Israel's history, they moved out of their homes and they lived in these temporary dwellings. Let's say they were tents, to remember the lesson that at one time in their lives they were pilgrims and sojourners, and God took care of them through that period. Here we find in verse 17 that he builds himself a house and he gives his cattle and his household the temporary settlements to dwell in. Now, compare then Jacob. Here he is in a house. We learn, though, that Abraham and Isaac were tent dwellers. And in Hebrews, we learn that his father and his grandfather were pilgrims and sojourners. And here Jacob lives in a house. So instead of pitching a temporary place, he builds himself a house. Well, what's your reaction to this move, to this point in the story? To me, it was, well, God is the tent. God is the attitude of being a pilgrim. God is the attempt to look to God as being his refuge, his one to whom he could trust. Here is a man that has changed perhaps the theme of family life compared to his father and his grandfather. Here is a man that has started to put down roots. And he seems to want to have some sort of permanency in the community. He becomes a suburban dweller, a community dweller. Am I reading too much into this? Look at verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he brought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor and Shechem's father for 100 pieces of money. There's a progression here of his life. He arrives at Succoth and lives in a house. A house perhaps worthy of a prince. A prince of the land, yes. Perhaps not a prince with God. And in this comfortable position, Jacob sees the cities around him. It's almost as if he then picks up the real estate brochure and moves closer to the local city, pitches his tent in the suburbs, and goes round looking for a section. He goes and visits the king in the city, and he buys himself a parcel of land. he's come home. You know, today in our society we would say, he's made it. And I think these two or three verses here reflect perhaps an attitude of a man who we would have thought that was mature in the truth. A man that perhaps, before God, should have known a thing or two. Well, there, with that section board, he builds an altar, as we see in verse 20. So to my way of thinking, there is a duality in his moves. He's built an altar. There is definite religious objectives in what he does at this point. But the record is clear that he, and therefore his family of 10 sons and one daughter, Dinah, are here to stay. They're putting down their roots. What happens next? Sad consequences. You know the story of chapter 34. Dinah goes to town. She also wants to explore city life like her father Jacob, and no doubt her brothers have done so before. And she meets Shechem, and the rest is, they say, history. Girl meets boy, and tragedy erupts in the household. You can read the Genesis 34 for yourself. And as a consequence of the events of Dinah going in and Shechem laying with her, her brothers kill the inhabitants of Shechem, and there's disaster. Well, what's Jacob's attitude to this? Does he say, "Oh, terrible mistake here. What have I done?" Well, apparently in chapter 34, there's very little that he says. Other than to his sons, he says, "You'll make my name stink in the land because of the fact that you've killed all the family of Shechem who took Dinah, your sister." Very little harsh words are said to the sons by Jacob at all. But maybe it's a big wake-up call for Jacob. God is left out, it would seem, in this phase of the family as they've come back to dwell in the land. God is left out, perhaps pushed to the side, and the family becomes troubled and is left in a mess. No one brother in that family is left as a replacement leader in the family. And as I say, all that Jacob does is proclaim that because of the defiling of Dinah and the death of the princess in Shechem, his name will be ruined. So what's the lesson that we read? I see from reading Genesis 33-34. Where was Jacob's separation within his community? Where was his declaration of his faith and the family story that he had of divine promises and blessings from God? Where were the invitations to his neighbours to come to his place and to be taught the truth? From Jacob himself, from the mouth, from the one whom God had communed with him, and an angel had blessed that night before he met Esau. Jacob had forgotten to be a witness. He'd forgotten that he was not just an ordinary prince, like the princes of the land, Shechem and his family. He was a prince with the divine creator. Turn to our reading of John chapter 4. Let's meet another woman. Let's meet a woman that we would call the daughter of Jacob. The story clearly tells us that this woman at the well has in fact a sympathetic relationship with the physical daughter of Jacob that we read of in Genesis 33 and 34. This woman is not named, but I'm going to call her New Testament Dinah. Why? Well, this Dinah lives in the same town as Shechem that we read of in Genesis 33 and 34. The same town as Old Testament Jacob and Dinah. She drank from the same well as Jacob and Dinah. Yet her life was associated with immorality. She was a Samaritan. She was born into a society that had become cross-contaminated between the families of Israel and her neighbours. In fact, we could say that this Dinah was an outcome, a member of society that would have erupted from such an association that Jacob's family had with the neighbours of his day, where the family of God, the sons of God, met with the men, the sons of the world. This Dinah in John chapter 4 was typical of one that would come, where half-truths were known and half-truths were followed. She was, as a Samaritan, part of that interracial marriage between Israel and the world. Remember, the Assyrians conquered Samaria, took half the Jews back to Nineveh, and brought nations that they'd conquered elsewhere in the Middle East and planted them in Samaria. And so the Jews that remained intermarried with the captives that Assyria brought into their cities and into their towns. This is why the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were Gentiles in their eyes. They were dogs, weren't they? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The lesson that Jesus was teaching from that parable. This woman of Samaria was one that was born out of those consequences. This Dinah in John chapter 4 had a sense of religion. She didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. She worshipped in an altar that was in Samaria. And this Dinah did not understand the promises to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. Perhaps the Old Testament Dinah didn't truly understand either. That there was this disconnect within the family of Jacob at that particular time anyway. And so with this background of John chapter 4, there is a marked difference, though, to the outcome of the two stories. In John chapter 4, this Dinah meets another prince with God. This almost chance meeting between Jesus and the woman is perhaps one of the best structured proclamation events that we can read in Scripture. The Lord provides us with the most effective outline of what we must do in our lives. Here we have a woman who has an immoral life, has a smattering of what the truth may be, speaks to Christ, hears a well-polished reasoning for her belief in him as her saviour, and she then in turns goes to the city of Shechem. Old Testament Dinah went to Shechem to see how the daughters of that city lived. This Dinah went to the city, witnessing of her meeting with Christ, Prince with God, and in short, inside 3 days, the whole town becomes a new ecclesia. Imagine what Old Testament Dinah could have done in 3 days in Shechem. Instead, she brought shame and disaster on Jacob and his family. But here in John chapter 4, all of Shechem come out, acknowledge Christ as Messiah, but the inhabitants of Old Testament Shechem welcomed Jacob as a wealthy man who, when returning from bondage under Laban, seems to fellowship the world, and as a consequence, his world falls apart. We come back then to our original question. What do we learn about being effective witnesses for Christ? New Testament Dinah was excited by the truth and runs to tell her friends and her neighbours. She forgets the water. She's at the well, remember? She forgets the water, but in contrast, of course, comes in connection with the teaching of Jesus Christ, the water of life. In other words, she's prepared to leave the mundane things in her life and grasp the pearl of great price. And really, in contrast, that's what Jacob could have done. But he forgot the promise God gave him at Bethel when he fled his parents' house. You see, God had said to Jacob, he promised him that all the land would be his, and all the inhabitants of that land would be coming to him, seeking a blessing from Jacob. But instead, his family became a proverb and a byword because of what his sons did to the inhabitants of that city. What did God do at that point in Jacob's life? Well, if we read further in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, God intervenes. And what's his first instruction? Go to Bethel. And there at Bethel, the house of God, God again reminds Jacob of his responsibilities. Reminds him of the great promises that God had given to Jacob when he left to go to Laban's place. Genesis 35, he has to remind Jacob again and put him back on track. So where do we fit in? Which of the events in Jacob's life do ours compare to? Which Dinah, Old Testament or New Testament, do we compare to? John chapter 4, the example of Christ provides us with the structure for personal proclamation work. And it's simply this in verse 34 of John 4. Jesus said, "My food is to do what God wants." So brothers and sisters, how many times though do we put our own agenda first? The fact is, like the diners of both generations, Old Testament and New, we are all the sons and daughters of Israel. And we know the truth, and we know it so well that we can teach it. Really, the question is, where in the world do we start?